Good morning, good morning. Open your Bible with me, please, this morning to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And you might as well mark Hebrews 6. In this series that I'm going to preach this week with you, we will begin every time in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. So just load up your Bible and get ready right there. As you are turning to Hebrews chapter 6, I'd say a word or two of introduction. I'm just beyond excited to be with you and to be here with you and these good brethren in Bernard, Texas again. I have lots of really good memories, almost overcome a little bit, I must tell you, with some really good memories of being with you before and some of the wonderful, particularly Brother Robert and Brother Dan, some of the wonderful preachers who were here before. Just have tremendous respect for this congregation and for the things this church has stood for. And I am excited to be with Brother Darrell. And we've had some opportunity to do some things together, and we have some mutual friends and mutual enemies. Warren Berkeley, I think, would fit in that category. And so it's good to be with him, and I'm just looking forward to get to know you better, know some of you already from some other situations and other circumstances. And I'm excited about being with you this week. Dina is here, and that makes everything better for me, and I'm glad that she can be with me in this meeting. I preach for the church in Irving, in the middle of the Dallas-Fort Worth metro mess. Preach for the Westside Church in Irving. I've been there 30 years, which would tell you that the brethren there are awful slow learners and very, very patient, and I appreciate them just a whole lot. Dean and I have two grown daughters, and we've got three grandkids, and if you make the mistake of asking us about grandkids, you'd better pull up a chair, because we can just talk about that for just a whole long time. We just feel very blessed. And I'm excited to be here. We'll talk about all kinds of good things and get to know each other better. But this morning, let's give our attention to the Word of God. Let's think about Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6 and verse 17, there the text says, in Hebrews 6 and 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. Love those passages. We're going to read those passages and think about those passages all this week, because I really want us to think more and more about hope. Have a lot to say about that in our worship hour. We really get things going. But for now, I just have you turn your Bible over to Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, and I will join the Hebrews passage to this passage in Colossians 3 and verse 5. In Colossians 3... and in verse 5, there, Paul says this, Colossians 3 and verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Maybe the thing for us to think about a little bit is just how seriously we take Colossians 3, 5. How much hope do you have that you can put to death sin in your life? You thought about that? You thought about that? Let's see here if PowerPoint's going to behave for me this morning. This would be, yeah, there we go. That would be your friend, the fire ant. We are familiar with fire ants in Texas, unfortunately. They were introduced. They are an imported threat. They're not native to the United States. They came to the United States in Mobile, Alabama in 1918. By 1930, they were in Mississippi, and now, of course, they're all across the southeast and southwest and moving north rapidly. And we know what it means when we see one of those volcano-looking mounds in our yard. Maybe you've had the unfortunate experience of being somewhere, a city park, or maybe you didn't notice that mound in your yard, and you get to talking with somebody, and you didn't watch where you put your foot. And all of the sudden, it feels like 1,000 hot needles are being jabbed into your ankle. And you look down and you're just being swarmed. A single mound like that can hold up to 100,000 fire ants. And they all seem to come equipped with their own personal flamethrower. And they climb up on your leg and light you up. We know the pain that comes from those fiery stings. And then, of course, after the fiery sting comes the horrible itching. And then usually you get another round of really good fiery sting. And then they bubble up into these really nasty blisters. It's really awful. Now, when we see these guys in our yard, what's the reaction to that? What do we think about that? I'll tell you exactly my reaction to this when I see this in my yard. I want to kill them. I want to kill all of them. Nobody looks at fire ants and says, I wonder if those would make good pets. No, they're not cuddly. We're not looking to make pets out of fire ants. Nobody says, you know what? We'll have a peaceful accord here. I'm going to give the fire ants this half of the yard, and I'll keep this half of the yard for me. Nope. We don't want any fire ants. We want them all exterminated. Nobody ever defends the fire ants. You know, Daryl, I say that and probably get an email in the morning from the people for the ethical treatment of fire ants complaining about the mean things I've said about fire ants. But the bottom line to that is, we want to put them to death. All of them. I've got a grandson now. He's 4. His favorite thing in the world is to dig in the dirt. That means he wants to spend a lot of time in the backyard. I can't have any of this in the backyard. He'll get into it. They'll get into him. That would be dreadful. I want to, what's Colossians 3:5 say? Put them to death. Think about this now. Think about this. Have you ever thought about, I'm going to kill sin? What I want to do is put sin to death. That's exactly where Paul is in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and that's exactly what I want to talk about in our Bible class hour right now. I want to help us have more hope that we can actually get to a place in our life where we are putting sin to death. A friend of mine from Facebook once asked me in some Facebook messaging back and forth, he said, I fear that sometimes we've got to the place where we're content to manage sin in our lives. Is that where I am? Is that where you are? No real hope that I'm ever going to terminate sin. No, I'm just kind of trying to keep it on that side of the yard. That's unacceptable to the Apostle Paul. And I'd like for you to think seriously about being able to say, you know that anger and temper problem that I have? I put that to death. You know that difficulty I had with online pornography? I have killed that. You know that temptation to covetousness and jealousy and envy? I don't deal with that anymore. I killed it. Do we think about sin that way? In the book of Colossians, there's some issues going on with that church. There are a lot of new Christians there, and a lot of those Christians seem to be a little troubled that they are continuing to have to deal with sin and sinful temptations and problems that arise from all of that. So Paul writes this letter to the Colossian brethren to help them and to assist them because there's been some false teaching and some misunderstanding about what it means to be a Christian. But by the 3rd chapter of Colossians, Paul's getting down to brass tacks. Let's talk about it, Colossians. Let's talk about what it takes to kill sin. Now, I'll give you a sneak preview. This will put you ahead of all the people who didn't come to Bible class this morning. In a little bit, we're going to talk about hope in terms of God at work in our lives. That's where our hope lies, that God is at work in our lives. So I'm going to talk now in Bible class about what it means for God to be working in our lives so that we can kill sin, so that we can, Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. I need to give credit to an evangelical blogger, Sinclair Ferguson, wrote some really good stuff about Colossians 3. I read some of that, and it really helped me think about this in a new and better way. I want to share some of that, some of my own thoughts as well with that for you this morning. So let's just work a little bit on killing sin. I'm going to share with you six things we need to do if we're going to put sin to death. You ready? That's going to start by backing up in the text a little bit. Can I back up to chapter 2? In chapter 2, Paul talks here about some gimmicks. In chapter 2 and in verse 8, look there with me. See to it then that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world that are not according to Christ. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in the questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one then disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind. Paul draws those ideas to a close in verse 21. These false teachers who are among the Colossians are saying things like this: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They refer to the things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, we don't know everything about the false teaching that's going on in Colossae, but it does seem to have a Jewish flavor to it. Maybe some of that don't handle, don't taste, don't touch has some kosher dietary rules going. Like I said, we're not sure of everything that was being taught there, but it is very clear that somebody's pushing this idea, you can be next level. You could be elite spiritually. If you just follow these certain practices, if you'll just do these quick fixes, then you'll get this sin problem under control. You can be like me, so much better than everybody else. And of course, those kinds of false tactics, those gimmicks, yeah, that continues even today, doesn't it? And maybe with social media, we see more of that now than ever before. You want to conquer sin? You know what you need to do? You need to pray with this certain kind of posture. Have you tried praying by falling on your face? Have you tried prayer walking? Have you tried prayer standing? Do you pray for 4 hours a day? Somebody's always pushing some kind of novel idea about, I'll tell you, you really want to get control of sin in your life? How about fasting? How come you're not fasting? You do more of that fasting thing. Now that would get control of sin for you. What about this? Maybe you should get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and read your Bible for 7 hours before you start your day. What about doing so? How about listening to this podcast? That will do it for you. There's always somebody pushing something that's going to offer an immediate solution to the sins that plague our lives. Paul says those kinds of gimmicks, those kinds of abstaining from things that are right in and of themselves just to deny our body. Oh, look, I can deny myself something. That's the asceticism that he refers to there. Those things, verse 23, have the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. There's just no limit to the kind of things that someone will offer that has the appearance of wisdom. It's just a gimmick. It's a fake tactic. It's not really going to help you overcome sin. Paul moves then from those kinds of things that aren't going to work to talk about our identity, to talk about knowing who we are. Sometimes our problem with sin comes because we just forgot. We just forgot who we are. And so Paul says, verse 1, if then, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We are, Paul says, new creatures in Christ. For Paul, that's one of his favorite metaphors. Paul loves to talk about that. Hold your place in Colossians, and let's grab a little bit of Romans 6. in Romans 6, in this marvelous, marvelous passage, which sometimes all we've done with Romans 6 is use that to say, this is the mode of baptism, that you have to be immersed for the remission of your sins, which of course is absolutely true, but that's not the only thing Paul says in Romans chapter 6. In fact, that may not even be the main thing that he wants to say in Romans chapter 6. He wants to talk about our new identity and our new master. Look at Romans 6:3. Do you not know, Romans 6:3, that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You hear that new language? You hear that transition that we make? Who we are now in Jesus? Look at verse 6. So we know, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. You hearing that? New person, new way of living, new way of seeing life, new way of thinking of myself because I am in Christ. Verse 11, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he brings that to a head in verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Sounds a lot like Colossians 3, doesn't it? Because it's the same author, isn't it? And this is, by the way, not the only place that Paul will employ that metaphor. In 2 Corinthians, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, anytime Paul finds folks who are struggling with some sin issues, in no time at all, Paul can get out this idea that you're new. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, he will say there, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And now, as I'm turning my Bible back to Colossians 3, I just find that concept soaked all the way through those first five verses in Colossians, the third chapter. Look at all that he says. He's talking about us being new, having a new identity. We, verse 3, died with Christ. We have been raised, verse 1, with Christ. That's a reference, I think, to baptism. So now we are, verse 3, hidden with Christ in God. He is, verse 4, he is our life. He is our life. Our identity is in him. I need to see myself as a Christian. In fact, then in verse 8, Paul continues this idea when he says in verse 8, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Wow, Paul, how am I going to be able to stop doing all those things? I'm going to stop doing those things, verse 9. Don't lie to one another because you have put off the old self with its practices. We have a new identity. I'm a new person. A new identity. Think about that. Think about how that works. I'll borrow an illustration from sports. My two daughters say that every sermon illustration is either about dogs or sports, and they only say that because it's true. So let me borrow from sports here. What if someone says to you, I'm a basketball player? What does that mean? What are you conjuring in your mind now? See, it's very different to say, I'm a basketball player, than it is to say, every now and then I play some hoops. Every now and then I play some hoops can be anybody who from time to time goes out on the playground, shoots around, maybe has a goal in the backyard, sometimes gets a ball, goes out there and throws it at the hoop. But when someone says, I'm a basketball player, that's an identity statement. That says something about who they are, maybe even how they make their living, what they spend their time doing. If somebody is standing in front of you and they weigh 480 pounds and they say, I'm a basketball player, you'd be thinking, yeah, are you? Are you? And if you started to ask some questions, hey, so who's your favorite player in the NBA? Yeah, you know, I don't really watch basketball. Oh, okay. Well, what brand of shoes do you wear when you play basketball? Oh, I don't know. I play in my sandals, I guess. I had some Chacos. Here in a minute, we're like, are you really a basketball player? You don't look like a basketball player. You don't talk like a basketball player. You don't do the things that go with someone whose identity is, I am a basketball player. Paul here is pushing the Colossians. He's pushing you. He's pushing me to see ourselves as a Christian, which means that we're going to do the things that a follower of Jesus does, and we are not going to do the things that a disciple of Jesus would not do, because we frame ourselves, we see ourselves as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say that a huge beginning for us to overcome sin is, well, to not fall for gimmicks, because that was point number one, but I would say as well, as we get serious with that, I need to think of myself as a Christian, and I need to talk about myself as a Christian. And sometimes our language betrays we don't have that identity, because I hear folks say, I'm Church of Christ. I hear people say, I'm a member of the church. And I understand what they mean by that, and you do too, and there may be some good things about saying those kinds of things, but that's not the same as saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. Think about your identity. Think about your new identity in Christ. That and that alone goes a long ways to saying, I don't do the things those folks over there do. They're not Christians. I don't do that. I am a new creature in Christ. Which brings me then to notice precisely what Paul says in verse 5. In verse 5 he says there, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm going to reach back into history here for a moment. On May the 6th, 1954, a young man got off his job at the hospital. He was a nurse, caught the train out of London, and went north from there to Oxford University. That young man's name was Roger Bannister. Roger Bannister was not a great runner. He did some running, but he was not world-renowned for running, but he was determined that day to do something that everyone said could not be done. He was determined to run a mile in 4 minutes. If you read the literature of the time, people scoffed at the very idea that a human being could possibly ever run a mile in 4 minutes. It was simply physically impossible. No one could do it. But on May 6, 1954, Roger Bannister ran the first 4-minute mile. Proved it could be done. What's really significant about that, Mr. Bannister, that's pretty significant, I guess. But what really matters about that is that within 46 days, Bannister's chief rival, John Landy, he ran a 4-minute mile, breaking Bannister's record. He ran 3:57. And a year later, three more guys ran a 4-minute mile, all in the same race. In fact, in the next 24 years, over 200 runners broke the 4-minute mile. Once one guy did it, a lot of other people said, you know what? I think I can do that too. Once it became clear that it could be done, more people were willing to try. And I fear that sometimes when I'm talking about killing sin, a lot of Christians are just shaking their head. No, never going to happen, can't be doing it, oh, it won't happen. We don't believe we can do it. But Paul didn't write Colossians 3:5 because he didn't have anything better to do today. Twiddling my thumbs a little bit, has anybody got a piece of papyrus? I guess I'll jot off a few lines to the church at Colossae. Paul writes this because he believes it can be done. It's real. Paul is at work at this. He wants the Colossians to be at work at this, wants you and me to be at work at this. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, notice how the Hebrew writer would say very much the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, we get out of Hebrews 11 a long list of very faithful people who did some incredible stuff because they trusted in God. And the point of all that, then, the Hebrew writer says, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The Mark Roberts International East Texas version says, we are surrounded by a bunch of people who did it. We are surrounded by many Roger Bannisters. And so we want to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? You can do this. Chapter 11 is full of people who did it. You do it too. In fact, verse 2, we'll do that by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before us, before him, endured the cross, and despising the shame, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. They did it. I can do it. Whatever sin you're working with, whatever sin came to mind as soon as I began to talk about killing sin, and you thought, oh, I would love to be done with that, you need to know you can put it to death. With God's help, it can be done. We can walk in the Spirit. We can set our mind on things above. We can overcome. We can kill that sin. And operating out of that confidence is a huge part of what we need so that we can put sin to death. Now let me get you to look again at Colossians 3. Step out of Hebrews again, and let's go back to that text. Notice where Paul is when he starts talking about sin. What kinds of sin is he talking about? He's very clear about the sin that he has in mind. Put to death, therefore, verse 5, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, and passion, and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, that's not how I heard that passage growing up. And if you're about my age, that's not how you heard that passage either. Because I grew up, there was the King James Bible and the King James Bible. Everybody read out of the King James Bible when I was a kid, except for a few newfangled weirdos who are reading that American Standard. Don't even know what that's all about. Everybody read from the King James. The King James says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection and evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's hard to understand. Now, I get mortify your members, mortify the morgue. That means put to death. I'm with that. But does anybody know what evil concupiscence is? I don't have a clue what that is. What happened to your dog? Oh, we had to take him to the vet. He had evil concupiscence. Just what do you think we can do for him? It's just terrible. What happened to your dog? Oh, he had inordinate affections. We're giving him medicine, though. We're hoping it'll help. That kind of language doesn't work today. It doesn't mean anything to us. Love the King James. If you're holding a King James Bible this morning, it's the greatest English document ever in the providence of God that has ever been put together. It's been enormously influential in incredible ways by the power of God. Love the King James Bible, but we just don't say evil concupiscence anymore, do we? No. What we need to do is be clear in our language. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. We understand about that. Do you see how Paul speaks frankly about sin? He does not coddle sin by putting euphemistic terms around it. Yet sometimes I hear brethren say things like, I have some struggles. You know, we're all human, so there's some things that we have to work on. I've made a few mistakes. I just need to rearrange my priorities. There's all this vague something or another out there, struggles, temptation, rearrangement. What does that mean? What does any of that mean? None of that is helpful when we want to, verse 5, put to death what is evil in us. We are coddling our sin sometimes by glossing over it with euphemisms, religious jargon, and cute phraseology. Paul does none of that. And we need to do better than this vague, vanilla speech that does not give us clear direction at what's wrong in our lives. don't say it's an alternate lifestyle. We're just having an affair. Oh, I really love her. Let's say what Paul says. It's sexual immorality. Let's not talk about how I'm just trying to keep up with the Joneses or I've got to have the newest thing. Let's call it what Paul calls it, covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's not say I have some trouble with some online things that I shouldn't be looking at. Let's say what Paul says, it's evil desire, it's impurity. When we call sin what sin is, that goes a long way to helping us say, I don't want to be part of that anymore. I don't want to have to say that is part of my life. That is not consistent with my identity. I know that it can be done, and if I'd quit coddling it with cute labels and say, this is wicked, this is wrong, this is sin, this is sinful, then I can begin to take measures and steps so that I will overcome and put that sin to death. In fact, I'll really be helped with some of that by realizing what sin does. Look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I want to think about the wrath of God with you for just a moment or two. And this may take a little bit different direction than you might have expected. Right now, we're really us-focused. What can you do to overcome sin? I'm thinking about myself and my own personal battles, just as you are in the same way, thinking about how can I put sin to death in my life. But here in verse 6, Paul steps out of that and wants to talk about things from God's standpoint. And what he says there is that God takes sin very personally. Very personally. Have you ever had somebody come and they say, hey, I need to tell you something, and I don't want you to take this personally. Oh, boy. That's good news, because in about a minute, they're going to say something really hurtful and really offensive, but they don't want you to be mad at them because they began by saying, don't take this personally. So now they look right at you and say, you know, don't take this personally. You must really be a disappointment to your parents. Oh, thanks for that good word, brother. I'm not offended or anything because I'm not going to take... That seems pretty personal, doesn't it? That seems pretty personal. When Paul talks about the wrath of God, he's talking about how God takes sin personally. That our sin is not just about us. Our sin affects God. Our sin is a decision to reject God and His way for me, and instead of doing what God made me to do, desires me to do, and what would be best for me to do, in my own selfish and self-centered way, I have said no to God and yes to myself. And I want you to think about this. Sin represents disorder in the world. There isn't anything else in this world that doesn't do what God made it to do. God set all things in order. Venus has not slammed into Saturn recently. No, Venus is exactly where God put it. And the animal kingdom, it all functions and does just exactly what the animals are supposed to be doing. The only thing that God made that doesn't do what God made it to do is you and me. You and me. We look at God and say, I'm doing my thing, and you can't stop me. I, me, mine, my selfish way. And God says that, Paul says actually, that angers the Lord. We don't like that. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. That makes us uncomfortable. But God hates sin, and one day He will move fully and finally to remove it from His creation. And so as we're working on sin, we need to think about how disappointed God is when we sin. We need to think about how saddened God is when we sin. And we particularly need to think about how ongoing, persistent sin that I am excusing in my life. I am not making efforts to exterminate. I have made peace with it. I revel in it. I even protect it and nurture it. We need to think about how angry that kind of sin makes God. On account of these verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. That kind of persistent, oh, I can't change, I won't change sin, on account of that sort of sin, the wrath of God is coming. We need to think about that, don't we? That frames our discussion in a much more serious kind of way. And I would want to remind you here, maybe it's important in verse 6, to be reminded that was written to the Colossians. It wasn't written to the pagans in Colossae. It was written to brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae who needed to be reminded a day finally comes when God will judge the world, and those of us who have persisted in sin, who have refused to, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in us, we will face the wrath of God if we have not turned to Him. It's easy to think about those pagans out there. Their sins are so much worse than ours. But Paul says, let's get these sins eliminated, because these sins, your sins, bring the wrath of God. Which brings me finally then to this last part of chapter 3 where Paul talks about practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness. One of the things that you may notice as you're reading in your Bible is how practical it is. It just does not hardly ever say, get this out of your life, without telling you what to put in your life. The Bible is not interested in us walking around as an empty shell. There's a whole lot of stuff that's not in place, and we got all that bad stuff out, but we never put any good thing in. So we need to do something here in our lives. Verse 12, we need to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. We need to bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, we need to forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you too also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And so be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. Whatever you do then, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's not enough to get the negative out. We need to put the positive in. In fact, Jesus speaks of if you sweep the house, but don't put anything in, the demons return. Matthew chapter 12. And the worst in the state is worse than even at the beginning. We take out sin, we put in what? All of the stuff that Paul lists there beginning in verse 12. And sometimes I think we put so much effort into eliminating sin, we forget about doing what's right. We forget about compassion, verse 12. Caring for others, kindness, patience. Being forgiving, verse 13, of others. Showing my brothers true love, verse 14. Letting the peace of Christ rule my heart instead of being eaten up with anxiety, verse 15. And particularly, what marvelous preparation this is for our worship hour, to worship and build each other up in song, verse 16. In fact, seeking to do everything that glorifies Christ and doing nothing that will not, verse 17. You take that list, verse 12 to 17, and you go to work on doing that every day, that'll push out a lot of sin out of your life. You're not going to have time for a lot of sinning when you're busy doing all the things that Paul says to the Colossians. We need to do these things. If I go to work on that, can't I just crowd sin out of my life? It may be that the more I concentrate on verses 12 to 17, the less emphasis I'll have to make on verse 5 or on verse 8 and verse 9, because I won't have any time or interest in doing those things. Isn't it true? The more we do what's right, the less inclination we have to have any part of doing what's wrong.
So Colossians, the third chapter, helps us in a really great way. And I began this morning by talking about fire ants, and so I'll just bring this to a close by saying a word or two in that direction. If you get a fire ant mound in your yard and you don't do anything about it, what do you have in a minute? That's right. If you have one fire ant mound and you don't treat it, in a minute you'll have two. And if you don't do anything about the two fire ant mounds, in a minute you'll have eight. And then they just take over. And I need to say to you this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're leaving sin in your life untreated, it's not going to go away on its own. What's going to happen is that one sin that you're struggling with today is going to be two tomorrow, and it'll be four by the end of the week. It will undermine and destroy your walk with Christ. But Paul gives us hope that as God works in us through His Word, through our brethren, through His providential blessings, we can put to death, therefore, what is earthly among us. We can kill sin. Let's pray about that. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, we are thankful for this epistle to the brethren in Colossae. And we pray, Father, that these words would sink deeply into our hearts, that we would be determined to find that new identity in Your Son, that we would be determined not to coddle our sins, but instead we would take measures and steps in righteousness to put to death these things that bring Your wrath. We are thankful that You give us the hope that we can overcome by Your grace and mercy sin in our lives. It's in Christ that we pray, and amen.